Each time we come to your word, we know that you are there and that you will teach us, you will show us, you will give us what we need, Lord. So we just take this time to commit what is about to happen to you, Lord. It can only happen by your grace and by your strength. So, Lord, whatever you have, we just look for your will to be done. And we pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, this last year or so at Lake Country Bible Church has been interesting, to say the least. We've had most of our attention, it seems, has been focused on the building program and all the little picky details that go along with it. And you know, that's been exciting. But Lake Country Bible Church is more than bricks and mortar. In fact, it's not bricks and mortar. It's people. It's people. And there's been a lot happening in the lives of our members this last year. In other words, I guess what you could say is happening is life's been happening in each of us. We've met the challenges, we've met the trials, we've met the heartaches of living in this fallen world. And that's been happening with every one of us. When you look around on a Sunday morning, you're going to see a lot of downtrodden people. A lot of downtrodden people. And downtrodden is a fitting description for what's going on in our lives. And I think it expresses what many of us are feeling each and every day. It's really a graphic word picture, downtrodden. The dictionary defines it with these synonyms. They say downtrodden is like helpless, crushed, broken, demoralized, powerless, defeated, oppressed, persecuted, victimized, and browbeaten. Take a look at those terms. Any of them describe what you have experienced in the last year or so in your life? Are you among the downtrodden? There are people here right now that are carrying burdens that we can't even imagine. There are people this morning among us who are mourning. People are struggling with grief. We've got physical and mental pain. We have physical disorders. People are dealing with loneliness, despair, hopelessness, and overwhelming discouragement. And our lives have, all our lives have hurts, disappointments, heartaches, and troubles of every kind. And to be sure, those troubles are not just limited to those of you in the pew. They affect those of us in the ministry also, those of us on the staff. We've been downtrodden too. We're not insulated from these devastating situations. The staff has had the same trials as you people have. We've lost loved ones. We've experienced life-threatening illnesses. We've had family crises and heartaches of major proportion. And we've had to deal with difficult life decisions. They've plagued us too. So it doesn't matter how spiritually mature you are or where you serve in ministry, every believer can suffer the worst of troubles. We all get downtrodden. But the key to this is when you do experience those times, when you do experience these disappointing, these depressing, these downtrodden times, the key is, where do we turn? Where do we turn? Now, some of us, I was saying this to somebody earlier this morning, some of us are like the typical guy. We want to fix it ourselves. And sometimes we're able to, by the grace of God. But many times, perhaps most times, the only alternative we have, the only alternative is to turn things over to our sovereign God in prayer. Okay? When these severe difficulties and overwhelming trials come into our lives, we tend to feel helpless. Sometimes we don't know where to turn. When that happens, the only place to go is to God. And you know, when those times hit in our lives, we can't hold back. We can't hold back. It's the natural thing to do. It's what we need to do is to pour out our lives to God, to pour out our requests to God. And you know, when you do that, when you come to God in prayer, when you're in those downtrodden times, you need to do that with all honesty. With all honesty. The best prayers are honest ones. earnest prayers that really express what's in your heart, no matter what that emotion is. You know, Scripture never tells us we're supposed to hold back, that we're supposed to hold back our frustrations, that we don't tell God our frustrations, or we don't tell God what's going on in terms of the disappointments of our lives. When we come to God, we're supposed to come honestly in prayer. And you know, when we do pray, it's the one time we should be totally transparent when we pray. Now remember, God already knows your heart. He already knows your troubles. He knows what's going on in your lives. And He wants us to come boldly with open hearts to Him. He wants us to come, if you will, like a little child would come to their father or to their mother, to their parent. We come to our tender, loving Father. Scripture is full of those kinds of prayers. It's over and over again in Scripture. Think about a couple of them. One of them deals with David. Remember after David's encounter with Bathsheba, and she was pregnant and had a baby, and that baby got sick. And what does 2 Samuel 12 tells us? That David fasted and prayed for that sick baby, and for 7 days it says that he lay all night on the ground. You think he was downtrodden? Okay? And then in 2 Chronicles 20, this is one of those history chapters, but it talks about Judah under attack by what's called a great multitude. And King Jehoshaphat prayed in 2 Chronicles 20. This was his prayer. He says, O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do. We have no power. We don't know what to do. Is that a description of downtrodden? I think so. But what was his prayer? Our eyes are on you. Our eyes are on you. And then, of course, who can forget Jesus' prayer the night before he was murdered in that garden before he was crucified? Talk about a prayer of a troubled and a downtrodden heart. But it was also an obedient heart. And what did he say? In Matthew 26:38, it says, Jesus said, My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Does that describe downtrodden? I think so. But what did Jesus do? He fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will. I think that's a prayer we need to take to heart and reflect in our lives. That's how we should be praying. Now, Scripture gives us tons and tons of examples of this that we could go over and over and cite them. But when we're downtrodden, when we're getting those feelings, when we're feeling that way and we're burdened by the troubles and trials which invariably come into our lives, I think perhaps the best place to turn is to the book of Psalms. Now, that book of Psalms, it's really Hebrew poetry, but it's a hymnal and also a prayer book. And so the book of Psalms, if you will, is like a compass. It points us to the Lord. And I've made this point before, but I want to make it again. It points us to the Lord. That's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Okay? You'll see that throughout the book of Psalms almost 800 times in those 150 Psalms. You'll see that word. Now, you've got to remember, that translated the Lord. They translated the Lord, but it really means Yahweh. That, remember, is the God who appeared to Moses at the burning bush. It's the great I Am. It's the self-existent God. He's the God who's our creator. He's the God who's our sustainer. That's the God that the Psalms are directed at. Not some Lord, if you will, out there with some nebulous thing. It's that God who started Israel. That's the one who that's dealing with. So I just wanted to make that point. That's the one. He's the one who's God. He's the one who's sustainer. He's the one who's Savior. That's who the Psalms are directed at. And that's who this Psalm, the one we're going to look at this morning, is directed at. Now, as you look through the Psalms, as I said, there's 150 of them. Five of them, now you could, I guess, make the case that they're all prayers. But five of them actually have the title prayer on them. And except for number 90, which was written by Moses, all the rest of them the writer was in a dangerous situation, and he was crying out to God for deliverance. That's what those psalms that are entitled prayer are. And the Hebrew word used in those psalms for prayer means to intervene. So as we look for direction for the downtrodden this morning, we're going to turn to the first of those psalms, Psalm 17. Now that's a prayer that's attributed to King David. And he's asking God to intervene in his life. And I think this truly is a psalm for the downtrodden. Now, the title identifies this as a prayer of David. And the contents of the psalm seem to suggest, and we can have some argument about that, but they seem to suggest that it was written when David was on the run from King Saul. You remember that situation? When God rejected Saul, then he saw David as a threat to his kingdom, and so he wanted him dead, and actually he tried to do it a couple of times. He tried to nail David to the wall with a spear, but David got away. And Saul had people all over Israel hunting for David and reporting back to him. So David was on the run. He was living in exile as a fugitive. He was under extreme hardships, and he was weighed down with grief. So David's prayer in this psalm is the heart cry of a downtrodden heart. He's pouring out his heart to God during this difficult time of his life because he had nowhere else to go. So he went to God. Remember, David was a man after God's own heart. That's where he went. Now, during those times of your life, when those things begin to pile up, and we all get discouraged, we all have these times where we're feelings of, we get despondent, we get depressed, and that kind of can overwhelm us. When you get like that, it kind of drains your energy, if you will. And if we're not careful, that situation can start a dangerous spiral. We get depressed, and then we get depressed about being depressed. And then it starts all over again and goes deeper and deeper and deeper. Life starts to look bleaker and bleaker. When those situations come into our life, we have such a heavy burden that we lose hope, and some of us can even lose the will to live. Now, I don't know about you, but I can relate to that. I've been there. And I'm sure some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Now, that was David's state of mind when he wrote this psalm. Think about that. He was on the run. He was isolated from family and friends. Those who should have supported him, those that should have encouraged him, rather they abandoned him. He was an outcast. He was lonely. He was heartbroken. It seemed, at least to him at the time, his whole life was falling apart. Okay? Now, when most of us are confronted with that situation, what do? Some of us are sort of tempted to go in the corner and crawl into a fetal position and just pout and brood about the situation. But David did what he always did. He turned to God in prayer. And that's the psalm. Psalm 17 is the result of his prayer in this situation. It's one of many prayers that David wrote down, and we have them in God's Word. He wrote them down when he was struggling with the resentment and the depression and the hopelessness of the things that happened in his life. But his prayer in Psalm 17 shows us the way through our sorrows. It seems, as we go through this, I hope you see this, it seems that through his prayers, David never failed to rise above the problems that he had, to rise above what was troubling him. He helps us to refocus our outlook on something better, better than our troubles. And that's what happened in this psalm. That's the case in Psalm 17. It's a wonderful model of prayer. David doesn't hesitate to open his heart. He pours it all out when he comes before God's throne of grace. Now, this psalm has four parts to it. You could call them stanzas. And we're going to look at each one because each one is a unique plea to God. And the sections, in a sense, will be our outline. The first one is in verses 1 through 4, where David pleads with the Lord. He says, "Lord, hear me." Again, Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Lord, hear me. And he says, "Hear a just cause, O Lord. Give heed to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my judgment come forth from your presence. Let your eyes look with equity. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you find nothing. I have purpose that my mouth will not transgress. As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips I have kept from the paths of the violence. Wow. He's starting out with God. God, you got to listen. You're the only one I can pour this out to. David starts out, look at that. He starts out with three parallel phrases. He says, hear a just cause. He says, give heed or listen to my cry. And then give ear or pay attention to my prayer. Now, the word translated cry is an interesting one. It means like a loud cry. Do you ever get such a way that you just go, Lord! You ever been there like that? I've been there. That's what David is doing. The great 19th century preacher C.H. Spurgeon described it this way. He says, a cry is a brief thing and a bitter thing. A cry has in it much meaning and no music. You cannot set a cry to music. The sound grates on the ear, it rasps the heart, it startles, and it grieves the minds of those who hear it. Cries are not for musicians, but for mourners. That's what Hudson Spurgeon described that cry. David's cry is an expression of his troubled heart, and he just couldn't hold it back. Lord, hear what I have to say. This isn't some eloquent prayer that he wrote and rehearsed ahead of time. It's not some thing that he's trying to do to impress the Lord. He's troubled. He's distressed. And the pain of those feelings have just caused him to cry out to the Lord. This psalm is a lament by someone who feels persecuted and oppressed by his enemies. He has no one to protect him except God. That's a picture the downtrodden can identify with. When you get that way, think about David. David's prayer is full of passion, but not flowery language. It's sincere rather than stylish. And that's how all our prayers should be. Not wordy, but from the heart. Not elegant, but passionate. Passionate. The point of prayer is to open our hearts honestly to God. And David's prayer is sincere, truthful, and as straightforward as possible. Again, look in verse 1. In verse 1, he says, it comes from lips free of deceit. David sees God as a righteous judge who'd give him a fair hearing. He pleads with God to hear his case because he's convinced that his cause is just. David has already examined his heart, which is kind of interesting. That's what we need to do some cases before we come to God in prayer. He's already examined his heart and he says, God, I can come to you with a clear conscience. And he pleads with God in verse 3. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. Do you ever have nights when things are going on in your life and you've spent the whole night just sort of mulling over what's going on in your life? Huh? Why is this happening? Sometimes you actually say, what did I do to deserve this? But David says, look, you've tried my heart. You've visited me by night. You have tested me and you find nothing. And you find nothing. David's not claiming, remember, that he's free from sin in every respect. He's merely saying that in this case, the troubles that are coming on him is no fault of his own. He's struggled with this. He's thought about this. He's mulled this over through many sleepless nights, he says. And you think about it, it says God has tested him. The word used for tested there is what they use when they talk about purifying gold and silver by fire. So he says, I've been tested by fire, and you know that nothing is in me that's going to cause a problem here. Whatever the reason for David's problems, he knows it wasn't because of some hidden or unconfessed sin. His heart and his conscience are clear before the Lord. And then in verses 3, at the end of verse 3 and verse 4, he says, I have purpose that my mouth will not transgress. As for the deeds of men, by the words of your lips I have kept from the paths of the violent. Now, if you go back and read some of the history back there in like 1st and 2nd Samuel, no matter what Saul did to him, how many times he tried to kill him, David was able to confirm to God that he didn't speak evil of the king, who was God's anointed and appointed one, at least at that time. You might even remember that there were two occasions when David had a chance to kill Saul. Okay? And what did he do? He didn't. He said, I couldn't do that to God's anointed leader. Now, boy, I'm sure that there were times that he was tempted to strike out at Saul. And there were probably also times that he was tempted to complain about his circumstances. And I'm sure there were times he was probably tempted to shake his fist at God, to complain to God. But he didn't. He says that he determined not to let this trial cause him to sin. And he said, with the help of your word, God, with the help of God's word, he said he had been faithful to that pledge. God's word will help you there. And you know, this part of David's prayer, I think, is important. Because what many of us, maybe even most of us, would do when we get in situations like David, we get depressed and we feel overburdened with our troubles and we feel like an outcast, just like David was. You know, and we have a sinful tendency to broadcast our complaint. We like to tell as many people as possible to get their sympathy for us. That's the first thing we do. We go out to get their sympathy for us. We can't wait to make our complaint known. That's just what we do. But you know, there is nothing wrong with asking people to help with your burdens. But that isn't the first remedy you should seek. It's not the first that you should seek. What we should do is what David did. Take those complaints to the Lord first. First. That's a wonderful lesson that we can draw from David in this psalm. While you're seeking the support and encouragement of others, save your complaining for God alone in your prayer life. You can be honest with Him, as honest as you like, and pray as David did with a sincere and genuine heart, and you can be sure God will hear your prayer. Now, the second section in this psalm starts at verse 5. It's David's second petition, and he says, Lord, hold me. The plea goes along with verses 3 and 4, which says that David doesn't rely on his own righteousness. David acknowledges that the only way he can keep from sinning is by the Lord's power. So, Lord, hold me. And he says, starting in verse 5, he says, my steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I have called upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my speech. Wondrously show your loving kindness, O Savior of those who take refuge at your right hand from those who rise up against them. This is another heartfelt cry to God from David. In verse 6, David addresses the Lord using the Hebrew name El, E-L, and that word means the mighty God. And it's a name that emphasizes God's great power. So he acknowledges that God is not only the righteous judge, but also the powerful defender, the only one really that can defend him. He knows he doesn't have the strength to make it through this trial without failing, without falling. So he pleads with God to hold him, to keep him from slipping. And then in verse 7, David acknowledges God as his Savior. If you're looking at it in the NIV, I believe they have the words, you who save. But look at, he says, the Savior of all those who take refuge at your right hand from those who rise up against them. Not only has God saved him from his sin, but David acknowledges it's God alone that can save him from his enemies. David says this over and over, and he said this in another psalm. In Psalm 33, we'll just look at a couple of verses here, 17 through 20 in Psalm 33. David says this, a horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. And look at how he finishes up. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Do you see how he acknowledges the sovereignty of God in all of this? God is sovereign. He expresses his conviction that God alone has the power to save him from his enemies. He has full confidence in God that God will ultimately do that. So his enemies may have the upper hand for now, but David realizes that God in his sovereignty has permitted this, and that God has a purpose in it. And David confesses that only God can direct his steps as he goes through this trial. As we should, he recognizes how dependent he is on God's grace. Boy, we need a lesson like that every day. And it's a good lesson, especially when we're feeling downtrodden. Unless we trust God himself to uphold our steps, we will slip. He asked God to hear him. He asked God to hold him, to keep him from slipping. And then the third plea is in verses 8 through 12. And he says, "Lord, hide me." I love this part of it. I really do. He's seeking both protection and comfort from the Lord. Look at what he says. He says, "Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who despoil me." Now, this despoil there in that translation, in that word, it means assail, attack, or oppress me. "Keep me from the wicked who attack and oppress me. My deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed their unfeeling heart. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They set their eyes to cast us down to the ground. He is like a lion that's eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in the hiding places." Wow. David says what? My situation is desperate. In verse 11, he says he's surrounded. In verse 12, he describes his enemy as a hungry lion that's cornered him and is now crouching, ready to pounce and sort of like tear him apart. When you're downtrodden, you can relate to those feelings, that you're surrounded and everything's just coming in on you. We feel like our troubles then are closing in on us when they've surrounded us. But we can take an example from David's prayer. He prays for the Lord's protection. And then in verse 8, a couple of things here that I think are important. In verse 8, David uses the image of the eye and the wing in order to tell God how precious he is to him. That expression, apple of the eye, first of all, it doesn't refer to fruit. I don't know where they get apple from. Okay? But he's speaking about the eye itself. The eye itself. It's a reference to the pupil of your eye. You know that dark spot right in the middle? He's speaking about the pupil of the eye. The Hebrew word literally means little man. And so in that verse, in that first part of the verse, he's saying, "Keep me as the little man of your eye." Now think about this. Try this sometime. Not right now. Look carefully into somebody's eye, right in the center where the pupil is. If you look carefully, you know what you're going to see? You're going to see yourself reflected back. You're going to see yourself reflected back. You'll see that little man right in there. That's what you're going to see. That's where it comes from. That if you look in that center. That's why in the Hebrew, the pupil was known as the little man of the eye. Okay? And David's saying, "Lord, protect me like you would the pupil of your eye." Now think about the meaning behind that. Your eye is one of the most tender and sensitive parts of the human body. If you think about it, your eye is set back, your forehead goes over it, your cheek is underneath it to protect it, because it's set back. You have an eyelid and you have eyelashes. Their purpose is to protect the eye. The eye, you have tears that lubricate the eye, that keep it lubricated. And think about this, if you get just the smallest speck of dust, what happens? Right? You notice it. The eye is very sensitive. It's very sensitive. But you know, even beyond that, even more remarkable is the reflex that causes you to blink when something comes close to your eye. Think about that a little bit. It's the quickest reflex you have, the blink of an eye. It's the quickest one the human has. It's the natural human instinct to protect the eye no matter what. No matter what. So in verse 8, David is pleading with God that he would protect him the way a man protects the pupil of his eye. Quickly, without hesitation, swiftly, in the blink of an eye. Lord, come and do it. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. And then look at the second part of that verse. He talks about, he uses another metaphor, hide me in the shadow of your wings. That's another one that's got a lot of meaning to it. He speaks of the protection here that a bird would give its young in a nest. It suggests the idea of shelter, of comfort, and of hiding. David's asking God not only to hide him from his enemies, but more important, he wants to be sheltered from even thinking about them. Now, think about that a little bit. Just let that sit a little while. He'd prefer to be like a baby bird under a mother's wing, unaware and unconcerned about the dangers that hover around him. When you get downtrodden, isn't that great to have that kind of feeling? Now, I can relate to that. I sure hope you can. When we have problems or we're going through trials, you know, we like to quote things like 1 Peter 5:7 that says, "Give all your worries and cares to God, for He cares about you." Or something like Philippians 4:6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God." Sure, we like to quote that. And it's one thing to turn over your worries to the Lord by faith, but it's another thing to be rid, really rid of those worries. Be anxious for nothing. Do we really forget about our concerns so that we're truly and genuinely anxious for nothing? As fallen humans, we have a tendency to hang on to our anxieties. And I hate to say this, but it's almost as if we don't really trust the Lord to be concerned enough on our behalf. We still hang on. David was at this moment dealing with what he called in verse 9, deadly enemies who surround me. That's just like us when our troubles close in around us. Look at his prayer. David asked God to be that protective mother bird and keep him hidden from those who were troubling him. But he's also praying that God would keep them hidden from him. He truly wanted to give all his worries and his cares to God. When we get downtrodden, maybe just in daily life, that's a prayer we ought to imitate. And David, of course, gives a good description of his enemies. He said they had chased him until he could run no further and their hearts were set on his destruction. And he desperately needed God's help. And that brings the fourth plea that he has. The fourth plea is, "Lord, help me." And that's the real point of his prayer, obviously, a plea for God's help. And he says in verses 13 and 14, "Arise, O Lord, confront him, bring him low, deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword, from the men with your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life and whose belly you fill with your treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave their abundance to their babes." There's a couple of lessons we can take back from that petition. And first of all, look at his great faith in that situation. In the previous section, what was he doing? He was lamenting that he was surrounded by his enemies and that they were like, what, a crouching lion trying to get him? That was in the previous section. But now, instead, his attitude turns towards confidence. It turns with confidence towards his God, towards Yahweh. He says, what's the first thing? "Arise! Come on, Lord, let's go." Okay? He asked God to deliver him from the wicked by his sword. And then on second thought in verse 14, what does he say? "Lord, you don't need a sword. Just use your hand. You can do it. You can deliver me with nothing but your hand." He has complete confidence that the Lord can deliver him out of this hopeless situation. When you're downtrodden, that's a prayer we should emulate. And then secondly, notice how he describes his enemies. He says, "They are men of the world whose portion is in this life." In other words, all they care about is today. "They are rich and they have large families, and they've received these blessings from God." That's the general grace that God gives everybody. "But they don't see beyond the earthly values of all those things. They leave their abundance to their babes. They're planning how to divide the family estate up among the kids. And that's all the future they can see. That's all they're worried about, is the money and what goes on this earth. All their hopes and expectations are tied up in this life and this world. They are creatures of this world with no hope of heaven and no concern about eternity. None. And that's the root of their wickedness. Now, the Apostle James had described these people. He says in James 4:4, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So David's saying, these men love the world, and these men are God's enemies. And so he said, God, you can take care of them. They're your enemies, not mine. They're yours, and you can take care of them. And David, though, this is such a good psalm, because if you look how David is, in a sense, growing through the psalm. What did he start out with? He started out asking, God, I help you. I need you. Hear me, you know. And then he ends up getting a little further, a little further. He gets into God's sovereignty. He gets into trusting God. And then look at his outlook at the end. Look at the wonderful way that he concludes this prayer in verse 15. He says, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. Wow. He has a hope. He has a hope beyond this world. He has a hope beyond this life. And David's not looking for something in this life. He says, I will be satisfied, but not until I awake with your likeness. His hope and his desire is not something that pertains to this earthly life. And because of that, because that it can't be wiped out by the troubles of this world, he says, I trust you, God. And so as we encounter our trials, our troubles, our outlook should be the same as David. Same as David. Do you see, I hope you see, that the conclusion to David's prayer, how he finally concluded as he came through this prayer, is the ultimate answer to all of his trials and frustrations and to ours? God has the power to answer his prayers and to deliver him and to save him. Yeah, God could step in immediately and cure everything, just zap, and away it's gone. God could do that. But even if that happened, it would still not be as satisfying as the ultimate thing that David has his eyes on, the ultimate thing that David is longing for. Even then, if God delivers him, David's confident, if God doesn't deliver him, David is still confident, kind of like the three Hebrew children in the fire. Even if God doesn't deliver him, there's still confidence there. David is confident that the day will surely come when he will look at God's face in righteousness. That's his hope. David has a blessed hope. And it's a hope that more than compensates for all the troubles that he has endured in this life. I can sure relate to that and what's gone on in our lives in the past months. Sometimes you just have to look to God. You just have to look to him and know that there's something better coming. That these trials come into your life, that these things come into your life, but there's something better. There's something more that we need to hang on to. And that's the real answer, is the hope for the downtrodden. And this hope is an anchor for a believer who's caught up in the storms of life. Keep your center, keep your focus on eternity. Don't let the hardships and the troubles and the disappointments of this life distract you. A time's coming when all of that will be done away with. As believers, we have that hope. A hope that when we behold God's face, when we see Him face to face, we will be perfected and eternally satisfied. Remember, I've said this before. Our job on this earth, our job as Christians is what? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's our job. That's our purpose in life. To glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. And that's what we have to look forward to. That's our hope. Now, this is not a worldly kind of hope. Kind of a vague desire that something may or may not happen. You know, like, what, a hope that you might win the lottery? Well, it may or may not happen. Or for the baseball fans, a hope that that some of our folks down south have, that the Cubs might have a winning season. That may or may not happen. Okay, but that's a worldly kind of hope. It may happen, but it probably won't. But a biblical definition of hope, it means that it's something sure and something steadfast. It's a sure and certain expectation. A biblical hope is filled with assurance, certainty, and conviction. Notice again what David says in verse 15. He says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness." There's confidence and security in those words. That's the hope that we see in Scripture. Also, again, notice how over this short prayer, David has gone from frustration to perfect satisfaction. He started out, remember, by crying out three times to God to hear him. He pleads that his cause is just and the calamity that's beset him is undeserved, he says. But at the end of the prayer, he's satisfied with the undeserved blessing that will be his in eternity. What changed? It surely wasn't his circumstances. Those guys were still out to get him, right? They still pursued him. They didn't go away. What changed was his perspective. At the start, all he could see was his troubles. Whatever was around him, that's all he could focus on. But as his prayer progressed, God refocused himself, him, and his outlook. David could then see more clearly into the future, and he could let go of the frustration that had been merely temporary in his life. Well, you know, a hope like that is only possible through our Savior Jesus. It's not something we can earn. It's not something we merit. It's not something that we get because we've lived a good life. It's only because our perfect Savior redeemed us from sin and secured the hope of heaven on our behalf. Jesus died to pay the price of sin so that believers, those who are united with Him in faith, could be covered by His righteousness. As the Apostle Peter said, "According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope." A living hope. So today, if you're downtrodden and you don't have that living hope, you need to come to Christ by faith. And if you are in Christ, but you're feeling the weight of your troubles, you need to do as the writer to Hebrews told us. He said, "Take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast." When you're feeling downtrodden, no matter how bad things get in this life, let your mind go to that truth. And the Apostle John gave us a similar encouragement in 1 John 3:2. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, He will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." That is the hope of the downtrodden. That's where the downtrodden should turn. The hope that's a cure for life's troubles. If you're a child of God, you can joyously look forward to that glorious moment when you come into your Savior's presence. You will see Him face to face. All your being will be perfectly conformed to His likeness. This ain't going to be like this anymore. It's going to be perfectly conformed to His likeness. And we will be satisfied forever. Forever. We can then say with the Apostle Paul, as he put things into perspective, he says in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Would you pray with me? Lord, where else can we turn but to You? What else can we do but come before You and lay our troubles? Lord, we all have them. We all have troubles, we all have trials, we all have needs. Lord, let that be our first place to come to You. Lay them at Your feet, knowing, Lord, that You are sovereign. Knowing, Lord, that You will take care of them in Your way, not ours, but Yours. And knowing, Lord, that it's just temporary. Give us that focus, Lord. Give us that focus on eternity, on you, on being with you, on being like you, on praising you, on glorifying you, and enjoying you forever. That is our hope, Lord. You are our hope. We need to take that with us every day, Lord. The hope that we have in you that was given to us freely, given to us through Jesus, our Savior. We thank and praise you, Lord. And we pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen.